Can we move to a major area that I will call the essential truths in doing prayers? There are some essential truths that you have to know and understand in doing your prayer. So we have considered the process or stages involved in doing prayer, following the prayer pattern of our Lord that he taught his disciples. However, there are many truths, either directly stated or can be deduced from examples of prayers in the scripture that we should pay close attention when we pray. In other words, to ensure that a prayer is in accordance with the teaching of the scripture or the principles found in the scripture, there are several truths that should govern the prayers of believers. And in this section, we'll consider these essential truths. The first subtopic that I will deal with is what I call as agency, manner, and means of prayer. Agency, manner, and means of prayer. Prayer, as we have indicated in our definition, is speaking to God by those who are in covenant relationship with him. Now, speaking is something that most people do without much thought, and often because they do not think through what they say or how they say it, they get themselves into trouble with those who have authority over them, or even with those who do not have authority over them but have the ability to harm or make their lives miserable. Now, this fact should convince us that there has to be proper manner and proper means of prayer. Of course, it is sometimes difficult to differentiate means from manner, and so in our consideration of the manner and means of prayer, there is a sense that both are connected. In our consideration of this preparation for prayer, we indicated that it is essential that in doing prayer, a believer should be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, in stating that a believer should be controlled by the Holy Spirit when such an individual prays implies that the means of praying is the Holy Spirit, or that the Holy Spirit is the agency of prayer, or even both. In effect, the Holy Spirit is both an agent in prayer and a means of doing prayer. This truth is conveyed in what the Holy Spirit states to us through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. He reads, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." Now, the command "pray in the Spirit" indicates that the prayer is related to the Holy Spirit. Now, this is because the preposition "in" is translated from a Greek preposition "right" with several usages. Now, in this passage, it could be used as a marker of agency, leading to the understanding that the command to mean to pray with the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, another usage is as a marker of manner, in which an event takes place, so that the command may mean to pray with the Holy Spirit. Still, though, another usage is that of means, so that the command means to pray by means of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, in this passage of Ephesians 6, verse 18, it is probably the case that the Holy Spirit wants us to understand these three usages as applicable And so, because it is often difficult to differentiate means and manner, we have two implications of the use of the Greek preposition in our passage. A first implication is that prayer is to be carried out in the power of the Spirit. That is, that a believer should pray as he is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Thus, the means of prayer is a power that the Spirit supplies to the believer during prayer. So, in effect, the proper environment of prayer is that in which the believer is controlled by the Holy Spirit. This means that at no time should a believer pray without being filled with the Spirit. Now, it does not matter whether the prayer is formal or informal. This condition of being filled with the Holy Spirit should be observed. Without it, your prayer is meaningless. So the point we're emphasizing is that the means or manner of praying is through the power supplied by the Spirit when He controls the believer. A second implication of the command, pray in the Spirit of Ephesians 6:18, is that the believer should follow the guidance of the Spirit in prayer, so that a person prays for the right things. Now, this will be in keeping with the teaching of the Spirit through the apostle, in which he conveyed that the Spirit prays for us in the right way, according to Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. It reads, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So this passage in Romans supports clearly our assertion that prayer is for those who at the present time are in a covenant relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, only such individuals enjoy the ministry of the Spirit. Those who enjoy the ministry of the Spirit have the distinctive privilege of having the Holy Spirit pray for them. In effect, one of the blessings of faith in Christ in this life is in this area of prayer. We are blessed in that God, the Holy Spirit, intercedes for us. He does so because we are weak. Now, the apostle here did not give any detail of our weakness that necessitates the intercessory prayer of the Spirit, but the context suggests that one of these is not knowing what we should pray to ensure that we are praying in accordance to God's will. So the Holy Spirit steps in and completes it. So anyhow, a believer who is controlled by the Holy Spirit will receive guidance with respect to what he or she should pray. In fact, part of the guidance that we receive with respect to prayer is that of the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Quite often, the Holy Spirit prompts believers to pray for others. Sometimes, he directs the believer as to what to pray about or about a specific issue. And other times, he may prompt the believer to pray for an individual in a general way. Some of us here have definitely experienced this prompting of the Spirit to pray for an individual in a general way or in some specific manner. So if you have, you will understand what I'm explaining. So the point is that the Holy Spirit provides us guidance and enables us to pray in the right way. Now, the Holy Spirit is not only the agent or means of prayer, but also he is, in a sense, the center of the manner in which prayer is to be done. In effect, when the Holy Spirit is in control of the believer, then that individual will pray in a manner that reflects that control of the Spirit. This point will become clearer as we consider the various manners involved in prayers that we'll look at shortly. Now, a first manner that should be reflected in prayer is joy. Joy. Now, we derive this manner from the declaration of the Apostle Paul with respect to his prayer habits, as described in Philippians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. Philippians chapter 1 verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5. It reads, "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." So the apostle described his prayer on behalf of the Philippians as that which is always carried out with joy. Now at all times, the apostle prayed for them, he did it with joy. Now the preposition with here is used as a marker of an attendant circumstance to prayer. In other words, joy is that which accompanies or results from prayer. The apostle means that when he prays for the Philippians, he does it with joy. Thus, we can say that the manner of his prayer involves joy. Joy, as used by the apostle, though, is not merely the English definition of joy as an emotion of great pleasure and happiness, but in reality, it is that state of soul which expresses complete satisfaction in the person of God. That's what we mean by joy, really. That complete satisfaction that the believer expresses in the Lord, or that he or she has in the Lord. So if we focus on the emotional state related to joy, then the joy we have here is that emotional state that persists irrespective of the environment. Now this joy the apostle has at the time he prayed for the Philippians is that which results, though, from being filled with the Spirit. Now, there are two ways to substantiate this point that I just made. The first is the reason the apostle gave for his joy. The reason he gave. That's what tells us where the joy he's talking about has to do with the Holy Spirit. Now, it has to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ, as in the phrase when it says, "because of your partnership in the gospel," in verse 5. Now, joy, again in the mind of people, is often related to happiness or pleasure, so that joy to them results from some activity that has brought earthly blessings on them. The apostle did not have joy because he was healthy, or because he came into great wealth. No, his joy here was related to the gospel message gospel message. Now, this can only mean that the joy that he has is spiritual in nature. Since ordinarily, no one will be happy or be joyous because of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That cannot happen for ordinary human being. So when that happens to you, it's because the Spirit is in control of your life. So the point is, the mere fact that the reason associated with the apostles' joy is the gospel of Jesus Christ implies his joy is connected with the Holy Spirit. That's one way we know. Now, the second reason we contend that the apostle Paul's joy during his prayer results from the filling of the Spirit is because joy is a facet of the fruit of the Spirit, as indicated clearly in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 reads, but the fruit of the Spirit is, look at, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. So since joy is a facet of the Spirit, of the fruit of the Spirit, when an unbeliever says, I have joy, they cannot be talking about what we're talking about here. Can't be the same. Because that's why I narrowed that definition to deal with a state of satisfaction in God. An unbeliever can say that. I mean, they may be religious, but that state they cannot say that they have that complete satisfaction. Because it's something that can only come as a result of the Spirit. So all I'm saying is, no one can truly exhibit joy in prayer without being filled with the Spirit. So at any rate, a fast manner then of prayer involves joy. That is the result of being filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, if you are filled with the Spirit, when you pray, joy will be evident. A second manner of prayer involves extraordinary effort. It involves extraordinary effort. This is particularly true in a formal prayer, generally when you are praying privately. In other words, you're not praying with others, but by yourself. It requires tremendous effort. Now, it is this manner that is reflected in the prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Thessalonians, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. First Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 10 reads, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now you read here, you say, what is the hard work he's talking extraordinary effort? What is it? Well, the key concept that has to do with the manner of prayer in this passage is the adverb earnestly. That adverb earnestly, that is translated from a Greek word that means quite beyond all measure. That's what the Greek word translated earnestly really means, quite beyond all measure. So the Greek word the apostle used implied that the apostle's prayer was very intense and certainly quite thorough. Now this means that the manner of prayer requires intensity and thoroughness. We should focus intensely in prayer. There is a tendency for the mind to wander around in times of prayer. But we should resist that tendency and focus our attention on the Lord and the petition at hand with respect to our prayer. That's what makes it a little bit part of difficulty that we see. Of course, we require, of course, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to be able to be focused in our prayer. And so we realize again the importance of the Holy Spirit in prayer. So with the enablement of the Spirit, it is important we be intense and focused in our prayer. Now, one of the effective prayers mentioned in the scripture involves this manner of prayer. Prophet Elijah's prayer for the Lord to withhold rain in Israel as a part of his judgment on the people for their idolatry involved an intense manner of prayer on the part of the prophet. And we didn't really know that until the Holy Spirit informs us through James, in James chapter 5, verse 17. James chapter 5, verse 17. He reads, Elijah was a man just like us. In other words, he says just human as we are, with all of weaknesses and so on. But look at what he did. He prayed earnestly. That's with intensity and focus and so on. That it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. So at any rate, it is essential that in prayer we be focused. It's only when we become focused in our prayer and we carry it out intensely that we will realize that prayer is a difficult task. Only if you do that, then will you know that. Now those who do not follow this manner involving prayer do not realize it is a difficult task to pray. But those who do recognize that prayer is really a difficult undertaking. Now it may be one of the reasons the apostle described prayer in terms of wrestling in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12 reads, Epaphras, who is one of you, and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Now the word wrestling of the NIV is translated from a Greek word from which we get our English word agonize. Agonize. That word wrestling, it comes from a Greek word that really means agonize. Now the Greek word is associated with really athletic context. So it can mean to engage in a contest with emphasis on the effort involved. It also means to strive to do something with great intensity and effort. And so it means to strive, to struggle, to strain oneself. Now in case of prayer, the apostle used the word in the sense of wrestling because of the intense effort involved in wrestling that requires not only stamina, but understanding in order to defeat the opponent. So we are saying that it is because of the intensity and the difficulty involved in prayer that the apostle used a Greek word that can be translated wrestling with respect to prayer. Prayer is, in a sense, a wrestling activity, because in prayer, you wrestle against your flesh, in that in some cases, you fight fatigue or sleep in order to pray. Because, you know, some many, no doubt, have laid flat on their bed and started praying until they didn't know that they prayed until the next morning, you know. You can fight off sleep. So other times, though, you may be wrestling against this distracting thoughts. Because, see, when you start praying, that's probably when the enemy, Satan, wants to feed you with thoughts that will distract you from what you're praying. So it's a wrestling match that you have to be involved in if you're doing real formal prayer. So prayer may be described in terms of wrestling then. A preferred prayer is one that is offered intensely or fervently on a constant basis. The point really is that if you're going to do prayer correctly, it needs to be intense and focused. I know there are in crisis situations, yes, we have that concentrated intensity. But what I'm talking about is the formal prayer, that you should also be very intense and focused. So in any event, the second manner then of prayer involves intensity and great effort. Now a third manner of prayer may involve weeping or shedding of tears. I know, you see, this manner of prayer sounds odd in light of the fact that we have already indicated that a manner of prayer is joy. And again, you see, we live in a society or in a period of time where we are so much concerned about how we package ourselves to other people. As they say, packaging is everything. That's the society we live in. Somehow we try to bring it into the spiritual life. We're so packaged that really we don't let the Holy Spirit take over. We just package ourselves, even in worship situations. We're so packaged. We're concerned with packaging. And so, to some people, if they see a believer praying with tears rolling, they have something else to say. Or they get turned off. Or they say, well, that person just don't know enough of truth. Really. Because all we're trying to do, we don't want to admit it, is because we're trying to package everything. We want to package a spiritual life so that it will conform to what people will accept. And I beg to differ. The early church didn't think that way. That's why they said and did the things that people looked at them and said, you're crazy, more or less. So this is one of those situations when I say that our prayer may involve weeping or shedding of tears. Of course, the more difficult problem is because it sounds contradictory, because I've already said that the manner of prayer is joy. But it is not contradictory. Now, this manner of prayer is not, in reality, incompatible with joy. If we understand joy as we have explained it, in other words, I've tried to tell you, it's that state of the inner satisfaction that you have in God. When a person have that, that's what I'm talking about, joy. You can cry, you can weep, and still have joy. That's all I'm saying. It's not incompatible. Now, if in this particular case, a person then can have joy and weep and be sorrowful almost at the same time, depending on the situation. Now, if the sorrow is due to concern for the spiritual condition of someone else, then a person can have inner satisfaction with the Lord, but be in sorrow because of the spiritual condition of others. We should understand our being sorrowful for the conditions of others does not mean that a person does not have the joy that is the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't mean that. In effect, sorrow due to the spiritual conditions of other people do not mean that a person is not controlled by the Holy Spirit. This is demonstrated clearly by the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as a human being on this planet, never sinned, implying that there was never a time when he was not under the control of the Holy Spirit. What I just said is this: if you can be controlled 24/7 by the Holy Spirit, you will never sin. And you know that that's not going to happen. But if any of us could be controlled 24/7 by the Holy Spirit, we will never sin. Because that's incompatible. Once the Holy Spirit controls you, you don't sin. That's the way you know that you're not under his control. As soon as you sin or do anything that is sinful or think something that is sinful, you know immediately he's not under control of you. He's not controlling you. And that's the time you confess that sin and he'll come back and control you. So what I'm saying is, because our Lord lived as a human being, though he was incapable of sinning, of course, but as a human being, he never sinned. However, he has sorrow. He had sorrow. So immediately you see, when I say, you can have sorrow and be filled with the Spirit, it's not contradictory, because if the God-man has sorrow, never sinned, then what else can you conclude? Then you can be sorrowful and not be under sin. Our Lord felt sorrow, as we read in Mark chapter 14, verse 34. Mark chapter 14, verse 34. This is prior to the cross. This is what the Lord said: my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He said to them, stay here and keep watch. Now, he was without sin, so having sorrow could not mean sin. So all I'm saying is, sorrow, it's not a sin, but a condition that can arise due to concern for the spiritual well-being of others. In other words, you can feel sorrow when you see unbelievers in the state in which they are. You can also feel sorrow when you see even your fellow believer not live according to truth. That can bring sorrow. So, the Apostle Paul expressed sorrow or anguish because of the spiritual status of his people, the Israelites, in Romans chapter 9, verse 2. Romans chapter 9, verse 2. This is what he says: I have great sorrow an unceasing anguish in my heart. Now, let's think about it. If you really, you know, have a great sense of what it will mean for a person to be in hell, and you know of an unbeliever, you have great sorrow. You have a great concern for that person. So that's what Paul is saying. I have great and unceasing one because of these people who have not turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is because sorrow is not a sin that a believer then can be filled with the Spirit and still be sorrowful at the same time. As the apostle Paul himself conveyed in one of those paradoxes of the Christian life. Many times we don't realize that the Christian life is full of paradoxes. And here the apostle described that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 10. Now here, this is just full of paradoxes. But that describes the Christian. And you know, when Allah says he who is born of God, born again, it's like the wind that blows. You don't know where it's going. You can't tell he's coming or going. That's part of those paradoxes, really. But here, look at what the apostle says. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Really? Look at it. That's a paradox. Then the next is a poor, yet making many rich. That's another paradox. Having nothing, and yet possessing everything. If a person talk like that today, we'll say, you're talking from both sides of your mouth. But what is that? He describes the Christian. The Christian may have nothing, yet has everything. Why? Because he has this inner peace connected with the God of the universe. And the God of the universe he has everything. So he can say, I have everything. I don't have a damn to my name, but I have everything. And that doesn't sound right. But that's the paradox. Part of the paradoxes of the Christian faith. That we can rejoice and be sorrowful at the same time. Because of what we understand in terms of rejoicing. In other words, if you do not understand rejoicing as an outward expression of joy, as we define it, then you may be confused as to how the apostle could be sorrowful at the same time rejoice. It's an inner condition. Now this happens because though sorrow due to spiritual condition of others does not affect a believer's satisfaction in the Lord. In other words, you can be so concerned about people, their spiritual state, but that doesn't drag you down. That's what we're really saying. You'll be so concerned, but that doesn't dampen your own spirit. Your concern, it doesn't remove a thing from you in terms of your inner satisfaction with the Lord. Now, if you're never concerned with about the state of people, unbelievers particularly, well, something may be wrong with you as a believer. You should always be concerned about people's and their faith. Now, so in the case of the apostle, he was filled with the Spirit, but he was also sorrowful. So again, the Christian life is often expressed in paradoxes so that the apostle can rejoice and be sorrowful at the same time. So anyway, sorrow may be expressed through tears. I know there are other, you know, tears can reflect other things. So be that then as it may, we contend that a manner of prayer involves weeping or shedding of tears. Now, shedding of tears as a manner of prayer may be understood in two ways. A person can shed tears to reflect the pain the individual experiences. So that in prayer, such a person pours out his or her soul to the Lord, seeking relief from the pain. In other words, you may be crying out to the Lord. I mean physically crying. I can be, you know, you can do that. But that's what we're talking about, something in a private prayer. We're not talking about public prayer that takes place in the congregation or where believers meet, as I'm going to be dealing with what to distinguish public and private prayer in course of this study. So, a person in such a situation under pain can do that. You can cry out to the Lord. Shed the tears all you want. That's your Father. Cry to Him. I mean, you know, some people, generally, depending on where you come or what you function under, most people are affected by tears, especially that of ladies. Now, of course, that's something that you have to be strong not to do that. And I remember one of the things they complained about me was tears seemed not to affect me, because in my office, when I used to be in the university, I had a tissue box by my side. If there are lady students, they come in, they cry, give them, and when they finish, I still say no. Because it didn't affect me. Prayers, I mean, tears, is, you know, many people can use it to their advantage. But you've got to be careful, though, that you don't respond to it and do what is wrong. Because there are people who just, they get torn up for seeing a person cry. But all I'm saying in this case, cry. But do it to your Heavenly Father. So, in other words, you're expressing the intensity of your pain. There's nothing wrong with that. But like I'm saying, because we're so packaged, or we're concerned with packaging, if you see a believer do that, we come out with all kinds of things we have to say. Well, anyway, now it is this kind of shedding tears or weeping that is involved with sorrow or pain that is reflected in the prayer of Hannah that I already cited. But just for the completeness, let's just go back and look at that passage again for Samuel, this time just verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10. For Samuel, chapter 1, just verse 10. He reads, "In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord." So that's a woman shedding tears to the Lord. Because you remember how Eli thought about it. He saw that woman moving lips without anything, no sound coming. He thought she was drunk. But anyway, she was pouring out. She was praying, shedding tears in pain to the Lord. Now, another way to understand weeping or shedding of tears in prayer is as an expression of intensity and or passion involved in that prayer. Now, this was the case with Elijah's prayer for the Lord to raise from the dead the son of the Zarephath woman in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 20. First Kings, chapter 17, verse 20. He reads, "Then," that's he, Elijah, "cried out to the Lord, 'O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with, because her son, causing her son to die?'" Now, it is true that the word "cried" is translated from a Hebrew word that can mean to call. But the sense of the Hebrew word in this passage is that of crying out, literally in prayer. Now this meaning is borne out by the word cry in verse 22 of the same 1 Kings 17, where a Hebrew word used has the meaning of cry, as a shout of sorrow, which in the passage is concerned with the intensity of the prophet's prayer. So, that was the prophet praying, knowing what prayer is, bearing out his soul to the Lord, and revealing the intensity by shedding his tears. Now, this was also, in a sense, the case with Jesus' prayer. The author of Hebrews mentioned in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. He reads, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Well, we studied this in detail almost a year and a half ago somewhere, when we're dealing with the book of Hebrews. So tears are a manifestation of strong emotion, so that Jesus prayed with loud cries and tears, suggests that he was quite passionate in the prayers the author had in mind. Nonetheless, we want to emphasize that the manner of prayer is weeping or shedding of tears. However, we should caution that it is a personal situation that may warrant that kind of display of emotion in prayer. In other words, you may never face a situation where that becomes necessary for you, but don't condemn others if they do that. So we should not condemn a person from praying in a manner that involves shedding of tears. There are people, believers, you may see do that. Don't condemn them. Nothing wrong with it. Just you may not do it. Doesn't mean somebody shouldn't do it. A fourth manner of prayer involves calmness of the soul. Calmness of the soul. Now it is this manner of prayer that the Holy Spirit conveys through the pen of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 7 reads, the end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. See, when a person wants to pray, it is important that he does so in a manner that indicates he is reasonable, prudent, with a focus on self-control. The person should also ensure that he is in full control of his thoughts. To pray effectively, you must be in control of your thoughts. Because you're speaking to God. You need to know, control what you're about to tell him. Even though he knows everything you are going through, even before you formulate it, that doesn't absolve us from being cautious that we think through what we're about to tell him. You see, the word self-controlled is translated from a Greek verb that literally means, the Greek verb means literally not to be drunk. You know, what drunks do, but here, not to be drunk is a literal meaning. But the word is used figuratively in our passage to convey the sense of absence of any kind of fuzziness. In other words, you be clear, minded, in control of your thought as you pray. Thus, the words imply that a person should be free from any rashness or confusion when you're praying. In effect, a person should pray in a manner in which he is in control of his thought process and thus not being in danger of being irrational in his thinking. So what we're saying is that praying requires absence of anything that will affect a person's thought process as he prays. This means that the manner of we pray should involve alertness of the mind or clarity of thought. Many pray, but they do not maintain this clarity of thought. It is important in our prayer. Well, our consideration so far has shown then that prayer should be carried out through the agency of the Spirit. Now, we cannot emphasize this enough, that you and I should constantly strive to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. As I mentioned last week, the purpose of that is when you have to pray what I call a crisis prayer, then you don't have to worry whether you're in fellowship or out of fellowship. If you keep constantly checking your thought, checking what's going on there, and being sure that you're not having thoughts or doing things that are incompatible with the truth. As long as you're doing this, then you will know when you're in fellowship or not of fellowship. Because anytime a thought that is improper stays in there, the Holy Spirit doesn't control us. When we do something that's improper, the Holy Spirit does not control us. So really, what we are emphasizing is that to be an effective prayer warrior, believer needs to be one who minds his or her spiritual life constantly, checking it. So prayer should be carried out through the agency of the Spirit. Prayer should be carried out in manners that do not conflict with being then under the control of the Spirit. Thus, when you pray, you should be totally focused and totally in control of your thought so that your mind is not wandering during your prayer. That is a battle that we all have to struggle with. It's a battle, it's a wrestling match. That when you are praying, that's the time the enemy is going to bombard your thoughts and distract you. And that you must fight with all the power the Holy Spirit provides you. So when you get to your knees or whatever fashion you pray, on a formal prayer, be guided about the bombardment of your thoughts by the enemy trying to distract you. So this brings us to the next truth we should observe in the process of prayer, and that's what we begin next week. Let's pray. As we end our prayer studies this morning, there may be someone here or listening over the internet that does not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're not in a covenant relationship with him, and so prayer is not an issue for you, right? Yet. But here's the thing. That can be changed by the work of God. And this is how God has started to show you that work, that he loves you. Because the second member of the Godhead stepped out of eternity into time, left heaven, come to this planet, and lived a complete life of obedience. He was without sin of any kind. Now he did all that to prove who he is, to prove that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except by him. He did that to prove that he is the resurrection and the life, that whoever believes in him will not perish. Yet, we rejected him. That's why the Bible tells us he came to his own. His own rejected him. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God. So Christ did all that to prove who he is, only eventually to carry out his mission, which was to die on the cross for you and me. He had to pay for our sins. See, we have sins. There are only two options. Someone pays for them, or we pay for them. God, in his goodness, chose the first. He pays for our sin himself through the person of Jesus Christ, so that your sins have been dealt with. So all is left for you is to accept that payment made on your behalf. How do you accept it? It is by recognizing first that you are bankrupt. There's nothing you can do to help yourself. And then come to that great realization that it was for you that Jesus Christ suffered and died on the cross. So once you recognize that, then you're on the road to accepting what he did for you. You accept it by believing. You believe that he died for you. That's why the Bible said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died for you and resurrected the third day, you will receive eternal life. You will also receive God's righteousness, both of which are necessary to be with God in eternity. So believe in him, and you receive life. On the other hand, if you reject him, the Bible says you're already condemned because you have not believed on the only born Son of God. So again, it goes back, trust him, and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to strengthen us, enable us to understand things about prayers so that we become effective as we communicate to you in our prayers. This I request in Christ's name. Amen.